If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, Isaiah 51. We're going to be looking at the same verses we looked at last week, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to read those to us now. Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10. Hear now the written word of God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? The word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I had wanted to do this series on revival and look at prayer and revival this morning, but having too much to say, I changed gears at the last minute and want to just give us a few thoughts this morning to meditate on as we come to the table and connect what we're talking about to the Lord's Supper. I want to remind us also of what we said last week so that we aren't confused, or if you missed last week, you know what we're talking about when we talk about revival. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this word and this event in the life of the church, I think, around today. And unfortunately, it's clouded the issue, and some people have even gone so far as to say, stop using the word. It's caused so many problems, and you know, we're willing to admit it's not a word that's in the Bible, so we're not saying don't say something that's in the Bible. But I think it actually is a good word, and if we understand it properly, we ought to use it. These similar arguments have been used against words like justification, propitiation. These are good words. We just need to understand them properly for them to have the right benefit and effect on us. And so when we talk about revival, what do we mean? Well, let me start by saying what we don't mean. We don't mean something that we generate, that we work up, that we plan and schedule. I'm not against churches that put on their signs revival here next week, because I know what they normally mean by that. They mean we're going to have special services where there's going to be much preaching of the Word, and we're going to pray that God, and this is best case scenario, we're going to pray that God would show up and bless the preaching of His Word and would revive His people and do a good work there. That's fine. But revival is not something that we schedule. We don't put it on the calendar and say we're going to hold a revival. That is not what the Bible teaches. Revival is not worked up by man. It is sent down by God. The second thing in that line is, some people have said, okay, we agree with you that it's something that's sent by God, but it's sent by God when you fulfill certain requirements. That God is actually longing and desiring to send perpetual revival, continual revival. But we have not fulfilled our end of the bargain. And then they proceed to define what they think our end of the bargain is. Greater repentance, greater obedience, whatever it is that they think are the requirements, we fulfill our end, then God will send it. And I once again say that this is actually not the case for two reasons. One, you can look at times in the history of the church when it has been extremely downtrodden and poor spiritual level, almost no repentance, great ungodliness. None of the requirements that people normally put forward were being fulfilled, and God showed up and awakened His people and did a mighty work. So there are times in the history of the church when people were doing the exact opposite of what has been said should be done to cause God to send revival, and God shows up anyway. On the flip side of that, then, not only is it just not a fulfilling of our requirements, but there are times when the church did fulfill the requirements, was in a great state, and you think that God would continue it. Like usually at the height of a revival, people are more obedient, they are more holy, they repent more, things are carrying on greatly. You think, well, God would just keep the ball rolling, right? No. The great events that they saw for one year, adding thousands to the church, the next year, they had just a handful. And it's not that they stopped suddenly fulfilling the requirement. God stopped pouring out as much of His Spirit as He was doing. So what is revival? It is a work of God's Spirit. It's what God normally does in the church through the ordinary means of grace on what often seems a slow and imperceptible level. He's doing it in an individual here, an individual there, slowly growing the church over time. He takes that normal activity that He does, and He does it on a bigger scale. So it's not a different thing, a difference of kind. It's only a matter of degree. What God normally does through the means of grace, He suddenly does on a much bigger scale. And we talked about the need for praying that God would do this, looking around us at our culture, and even at the church at large, and saying, wow, Lord, things are bad. Things are bad in culture, in society. Things are bad in the church. What's the answer? You, O Lord, must come again to Your people by Your Spirit and awaken us, revive us, restore us to a vigorous, spiritual state. And when that happens, it spills over into the culture around us, into our communities, and God saves many people and brings them into the church. So it's kind of a two-part thing. He begins in the church with His own people, awakening them, and then it spills over into the surrounding area. This is something we ought to pray for without preaching next week's sermon. It's something we ought to long for and want, and at the same time, not get discouraged if God doesn't send it. You can look at the history of the church, say, from the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. What happened on that day? Man, to be Peter on that day and preach one sermon, and a short one at that, and see 3,000 saved. Wow. I mean, you're surrounded by a crowd of basically unbelievers. And you start preaching, and they get cut to the heart and say, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do, brothers? Help us." And He wasn't actually saying nice things to them. He was accusing them. "You, godless, wicked people, put the Lord Jesus Christ to death." Well, I mean, you do that in some countries around the world, and a mob gets stirred up, and, you know, you're hanging from the nearest tree. But the Spirit of God was there, and instead of them getting angry, they were cut to the heart, and they sorrowed. "What must we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and be baptized." So when God shows up, He does those great things. But then what happened in the history of the church after that? Well, it seemed to spread pretty quickly, rapidly around the Roman Empire during that time. And yet, within just maybe 100, maybe 200 years later, when the Muslims started showing up, or actually it was a lot later than that, but when they started showing up in these parts of the world that had been, you know, supposedly Christianized, what they found was churches and worship services, but no life. There was no preaching of the gospel for them there. No wonder it got overrun and pushed to the side and in many ways destroyed. And the church continued in what would be largely darkness up until the time, with a few minor exceptions here and there, little bright lights sprinkled around. But on a major scale, nothing happened until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And it's like just God poured out His Spirit and just exploded over Northern Europe. And from that time until the end of the 19th century, every century after that saw at least one major revival in the Western world. The 20th century was the first century since the Reformation that did not see a major, not little minor awakenings here and there, but a major revival in the Western world. Here we are at the beginning of the 21st century. Things aren't any better. And this has been talked about a lot, and I'm going to talk about it for the next several weeks. But it's something we ought to be aware of and thinking about and praying for. What do we mean then in terms of communion and revival? What should we be thinking about? The heart of this, and this is what I want us to be thinking about this morning, and we'll talk about two things, but the heart of it is a desire for God Himself. A desire for God Himself. For Him to become the all-consuming passion of our hearts and our lives, to desire Him, to see the beauty of His character, to want Him for Himself, not just the benefits He brings us. And this is part of the problem when you talk about this. You start talking about what God did in history, and people get excited, and they think, "Yeah, that's what we want. Massive amounts of conversions, bigger churches, morality and culture and society. We want the sort of side effects of revival without wanting the main thing, God." And if for any reason we get to that point, even when it comes to our normal Sunday morning worship here and coming to the Lord's table, if we are doing this for any other reason other than to meet and commune with and know God Himself better, then we've exchanged what God really wants for us for a secondary matter. I'm not saying we exchange it for something that's totally sinful or wrong, but it's secondary. The primary thing for us as Christians that we need is to know the Lord. And He is glorified in that, and of course that is what we live for, the glory of God. So we ought to desire the Lord here, not the secondary things that perhaps may accompany it. The second thing we need to think about that I want us to meditate on this morning as we think about communion. In our desiring of the Lord and in our praying for revival, what we're really saying is we believe that Christianity is a supernatural religion. Supernatural, another word that's gotten warped and twisted and misused in a lot of ways. I don't mean the occult. I mean that what we trust in is the power of God to do the work. And the way to maybe juxtapose that is to talk about perhaps what's gone on in the church today. We want God to do great things, and we've seen it happen in the past, and we even talked about last week how things get reverse engineered. That when God shows up and people have this overwhelming sense of His presence and they're rushing into the church to hear the Word of God and all these things, we've decided, well, if we can just get people to come into the church in mass numbers, maybe we'll flip it the other way. In Scotland during the 1740s and some of their great revivals, they saw not only great conversions, but a lot of, in somewhat ways, bizarre activities. And when I say these, they're not going to seem bizarre to you at all because it's commonplace today. But in the 1740s in Scotland, in the Presbyterian church there, this didn't happen. But the minister would start preaching, and they usually had to be outside because the churches were too small to contain all the tens of thousands of people that wanted to hear, crowding these areas. And minister's up on a hill, he's preaching, and the Spirit would be poured out, and people would literally just start falling on the ground. They said it looked like a battlefield when it was done. And they're carrying people who can't even walk into the church, you know, like on stretchers after they've been injured after a war. Well, falling down back then was weird. It happens in lots of churches. I dare say there are churches in Beaumont this morning where people will fall down. My concern is that this is really no indication one way or the other that God is present. I know that may shock some people. God very well can show up and people are floored by it. When Jesus appeared before John in the book of Revelation, what did it say? He said, "I fell at his feet as though dead." When God shows up, that's normal. But people psychologically can also be worked into a state where they want that or they desire that. They want some sort of connection with God, and they're told God does this, so they think, well, I need to do this if I'm going to meet God. And they can psychologically be worked to that point. And it happens. And so we don't want to want the external peripheral things. What we really want is God, and to realize that His work is a supernatural work. It's not man-made. It's not man-produced. Now, that's on one side of the spectrum, is this whole idea of the side effects that we've seen historically in revival wanting to be produced in some measure or form. But on the other side of it, people said, well, we don't want that. We think that's a little over the top, this external manifestations. What we want, though, is more people in the church, and what we think we can do that. And so what do we get today? Books that say, you need a bigger parking lot. People drive by your church Sunday morning and they see it's absolutely packed, they won't stop. There's no place for them to park. So you've got to have about 20% more parking spaces than you have people coming. And once you get to that level, and you're about 80% maxed out in your parking lot, it's time to build a bigger parking lot so people will stop. Same way inside your sanctuary. People will only come and fill it up about 80% full. Sociologically, we've studied that. And so if you want to get more people in the church, build a bigger sanctuary. And people will fill it. Build it and they will come. It's sort of the mentality. Well, we can apply that technology and those techniques all day long and never have to talk one thing about God and His Spirit. And we can come up with programs and ideas and hooks and tricks and some very good programs, you know, that help people, but all for what? Just to get more people in the church. Well, what happened in times of revival? They crowded the church. Spurgeon, when he preached at they got a bigger hall while they were trying to expand the new Park Street Church, they rented a music hall that would seat 5,000. And they said regularly, if you didn't get there an hour before the service, you weren't going to get a seat. And even then, sometimes you wouldn't get a seat. And they crowded and they pushed and they tried to get in. Not only did they have the seats full, but they had all the aisles full. I mean, they broke all the fire codes of our day. Standing room only. They stood outside and they opened the window so that they might just catch some of what he was saying. They turned hundreds away. Why? Because God was there. His Spirit was working and people hungered for the Word of God. You couldn't keep them away. There wasn't any of this, let's program to generate 5% growth next year, and what's our 5-year plan and goal, and let's come up with a vision that will hook people to really get excited about. They just said, let's be faithful to the means of grace. Let's preach God's Word. Let's administer the sacraments, and let's pray that God would pour out His Spirit and do this thing. And this is nothing more than what we find in the Bible. Zechariah 4, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We say that, but do we believe it? Well, when it comes down to our practice, that's where it really shows. I'm not saying we can't learn things from statistics and sociology and trends, okay? We can learn. But if that's where we're resting, if that's what we're depending on, then we have totally forsaken what true biblical religion is about. It's a supernatural thing that God does. It's not something that we organize and plan for and produce in our own efforts. You know what you get when you try to do it yourself? You get an Ishmael. God said, I will give you a son. Thanks, Lord. I'm tired of waiting. Sarah says, well, it's obvious I can't have any kids. Here's my handmaiden, Hagar. I'll give her to you as your wife, and you can have a son for me through her. Yeah, maybe that's the way the Lord wants to do it. And wasn't Ishmael nothing but, you know, problems? I mean, aren't we still having problems between Isaac and Ishmael's descendants today? As they constantly war with one another in the Middle East? You try to do it yourself, you get an Ishmael. But if you wait on God, and you wait on His Spirit, then supernaturally you get the miracle child. You get Isaac. And I'm afraid that today we have tried to produce it ourselves, and the results are devastating for us. 2 Chronicles 14 says this, "And King Asa cried to the Lord his God. He said, O Lord, there is none like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." They faced a greater enemy. Instead of saying, let's hire some mercenaries to beef up the army, they said, God, we rely on you. You're going to have to deliver this little army from this mighty army. You're going to have to win the victory. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. It's all over the Bible how supernatural Christianity is, how much we are dependent upon God's Spirit. Hosea 14, Assyria shall not save us. Now remember, this is Old Testament language. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. We will no longer say our God to the work of our hands. How this generation in the church needs to hear this. God is the one who does it. We are faithful to plant and water. God gives the increase. So we've become impatient. Lord, you're not doing it quick enough or fast enough or our way. Let us help you. God doesn't need any help. The Almighty is not weak or weary. He does as He pleases in the heavens. It is His church, His bride, His people. And He will do His work His way and in His time. Spurgeon, preaching about this, had this to say. He said, at this season, we as a church have had our hearts set upon a revival of religion in our midst. And frankly, they were in the midst of a revival during this time. But they wanted more. Many of us will be greatly and grievously disappointed if such a revival shall not take place. We have felt moved to cry for it. And I think I may say that we have been almost unanimously thus moved. Already there are signs that God is visiting us in a very remarkable manner, but our souls are set upon a greater work than we have ever seen. Now, dear friends, we need as the first and most essential thing in this matter that God should walk with us. Did you notice that? Not the first and most essential thing is let's build a bigger church. Or we need to see more people falling down in the aisles. Or we need to see this or that. We need that God should walk with us. We should have intimate communion with the Lord. That's what we need. In vain we shall struggle after revival unless we have His presence. In vain we shall struggle for revival unless we have His presence. From Roger Ellsworth's book, The Book of the Month, he says this, "Nothing is more satisfying and thrilling than living in the consciousness of God smiling upon us. And nothing is more dreadful than living without that smile." Is this not why the church is as she is? She has all kinds of slick promotions, attractive programs, entertaining preachers. But she is not really seeing the fullness of God's blessings because He has been grieved by her sins and has turned His face away. You see now why we need the Spirit and the presence of the Lord? Spurgeon, one more time. "We may be confirmed in our anxious desire to have the Lord walking with us in this thing when we consider the blessings which are sure to follow His presence. Ah, what holy quickening shall come upon every one of us! The preacher will not have to lament that he has so little power in prayer, both alone and in your presence. He shall be strengthened to intercede as an angel of God. You shall not have to mourn that the service lacks its former sweetness. You will feel the blessedness that you knew when first you saw the Lord. You will not have to mourn that you are cold and dead and that your songs languish and that your prayers expire. Instead, every action will be charged with life. Every thought will glow with earnestness. Every word will be clothed with divine power. Let God arise, and doubts and fears will flee. Let the Lord visit you, and difficulties which frown down on you like the Alps will sink to nothing more than the plains. Let God arise, and all your enemies will flee before you, as the smoke before the wind. The heavens shall drop with showers of mercy, and even your sins and all your guilt will quake in fear, as Mount Sinai shook in the presence of God, the God of Israel. A church with God's presence in it, a church with God's presence in it, is holy, happy, united, earnest, busy, successful. It is as fair as the moon before the Lord and as clear as the sun in the eyes of men. And a church with God's presence in it is more terrifying than an army with all of its banners unfurled to her enemies. Who are our enemies? Not the people out there, but the world, the flesh, and the devil. The kingdom of darkness. Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. More terrifying than an army with its banners unfurled to our enemies. A church with the presence of God in it is that way. We've got to hunger and thirst for the Lord. He is the one doing the work, building the house. We are merely servants who faithfully do what He says for us to do. And I'll say it once, I'll say it 100 times. In the eyes of the world, what I am doing this morning is the silliest thing you can think of. What good is it for a person to stand up in front of you and talk to you, or even talk at you, sometimes they would say, for any amount of time? Ho-hum, boring. That's not going to change anything. God has ordained the means of preaching His Word to save His people. And it's changed the world. What did they say about the apostles? How many of them were there? 11, 12 with Paul? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here again. What men? Is there an army at the gates? No, these little fishermen down here who go around talking to people about Jesus. It's foolishness to the world. It is the power of God unto salvation. Eating a little piece of bread and drinking a little cup of wine or grape juice, some people are going to say, how silly. Why do you go through the bother of the ritual? Does it make you feel better? Well, that's probably why you do it. God has instituted this meal for a real spiritual purpose, to grow us in grace, to communicate the blessings of the gospel to us. This is one of the ways He grows us up and makes us strong, feeds us, nourishes us spiritually. It is a supernatural activity, not just an empty ritual. We've got to think about these things as we come today to the table, as we long for greater fellowship with God, as we draw near to Him in the intimacy of this meal. I just want you to think briefly how we came to this meal today, and let what I've said today about the longing for God and the supernatural aspect of Christianity be coupled with what I'm about to just briefly take us through the history here. First instituted by God in the Old Testament at the Passover. Remember, many of you remember that. They were to take a lamb, slaughter it, put the blood on the door outside, and then take the lamb they just killed and put its blood outside and take it inside and cook it and eat it. And the death angel would pass over, and seeing that a death had already occurred, the lamb in place of the firstborn would pass over. And so they were protected from judgment and wrath. And they were identified with the death of that lamb. They realized that that lamb they were eating was not only giving them nourishment and sustenance physically for their trip, but that lamb they were eating represented the firstborn of that home. If they hadn't done that, God would have killed the firstborn child in that home as He did to the Egyptians. So it represented identification, communion, union, and God's provision. Fast forward then to the New Testament, and Jesus with His disciples in the upper room at a Passover meal. And what does He say? Let me tell you about the New Covenant. I am the Lamb of God, slain for your sins. I give my body and my blood for you. Eat it and drink it spiritually. Identify with me. My death is your life. My death gives you eternal life. And then fast forward from there to the new heavens and new earth, eternity, when Jesus returns again. And what do we see there? The wedding supper of the Lamb. Faith has given place to sight. Face to face with our Lord and Savior at that wonderful meal, rejoicing in His salvation. All of those things and more are wrapped up in what we're doing this morning. So if you come here this morning thinking, oh great, communion. I encourage you to spend the time as the elements are passed to pray, repent of that attitude, and ask God to minister to you and to nourish you and to draw you close. When I talk about us longing for God and making that our overwhelming, our all-consuming desire, sometimes we think, yes, I do long for God, and I want to long for Him more. But frankly, some of us are here this morning thinking, you know, I'm tired, and I'm not necessarily walking with God. I don't know that I long for God. I don't know that I necessarily desire Him. I'm dry spiritually. I'm burnt out. I'm worn out. Then look at this as a time of refreshing. Repent, therefore, and return, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Lord, I don't long for You, but I want to long for You. Do that work within me that is necessary that I would be drawn to You instead of living in this cold, dry, dead, hardened state. Do that work by Your Spirit, Lord, and trust Him that He will. Remember, Christianity is supernatural. God's Spirit does these things through the ordinary means of grace, week in and week out, every Sunday as we gather here. Today, if you are going to spend this time, and I hope you will, thinking about what's been said and praying as the elements come around, ask for God just a foretaste, even if it's just the smallest taste, but a foretaste, an experience of that glorious fellowship that we will enjoy in heaven forever. Lord, let me know what it's like to be near to You. May I sense and feel Your presence through what, in some ways, appears just a funny little ritual that the church does. Make this a significant time of fellowship between You and me, Lord. Soften my hard heart. Warm my cold heart. Draw me near. Fill me with Your Spirit. And wait on God to fulfill those prayers. As I quoted before, I'll end with this. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that times of refreshing, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Christ, the Christ appointed for you, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.